Are y'all ready for our first Bible class of 2010? Okay. Today is January the 5th. 5th, okay. Oh, you changed it. You changed the... No wonder, changed the 3 to a 5. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we have in order to grow, to learn, to apply. We thank you for providing for all our needs. We can have complete optimism as we look forward to the new year, regardless what Satan may throw in our path because of who and what you are. We pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I thought I'd start out and read you something that I received over the internet today. It's an email. It says, "The awesome power of a wife's love. A very old man lay dying in his bed. In death's doorway, he suddenly smelled the aroma of his favorite chocolate chip cookie wafting up the stairs. He gathered his remaining strength and lifted himself from the bed, leaning against the wall. He slowly made his way out of the bedroom and with ever greater effort forced himself down the stairs, gripping the railing with both hands. With a labored breath, he leaned against the door, gazing into the kitchen. Were it not for death's agony, he would have thought himself already in heaven. There, spread out on newspapers on the kitchen table, were literally hundreds of his favorite chocolate chip cookies. Was it heaven, or was it the final act of heroic love from his devoted wife? See to it that he left this world as a happy man. Mustering one great final effort, he threw himself towards the table, the aged and withering hand shaking, made its way to a cookie at the edge of the table, when he suddenly was smacked with a spatula by his wife. "Stay out of those," she said. "Those are for the funeral." Little dose of reality. That's pretty cold, isn't it? Okay, how many of you have your sheet with the questions to ask a Calvinist? Or maybe I should say, how many of you do not have them? Raise your hand if you don't have them. Okay. I think we might have enough there. If we don't, we have a copier. Anybody remember where we finished? Oh, okay. So we did not cover 1 Corinthians 9, right? Okay. The first question, I think, is the most important one. When you are face-to-face with a Calvinist, you might ask them, how do they know that they are one of the elect? And that would be an interesting answer. But listen to what they say, because most of the time, they're going to have to go to works, because that's the only place they can go. They can't go to the volition they had. If they know that they believed in Jesus Christ, therefore they're saved, because That's not the way they believe it happens. They believe that God chooses certain ones to go to heaven, and those are the ones that He gives as a gift, the faith to believe in Christ Jesus. So how they know whether they're saved or not is a mystery. The only way that they can go is that I, in my experience of talking to them, is works. And of course, we know that we're not saved by works. Anyway, we'll drop down to the fourth paragraph from the bottom. We have not gone over this one yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Let's go there. Verse 24 starts out with a phrase that Paul used often. Do you not know? Don't you know this? Why do you suppose he used that phrase so often? He expected them to know it because he had taught it. Just because they had taught it, and even if they had understood it, does not necessarily mean that they knew it. That is, know it enough to where they could apply it to their own life and articulate it to others. So he starts out by saying, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Verse 25, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And he rightly calls it a wreath rather than a crown. It is not a corona, it's a stephanos, the kind of little garland that the winner of the Olympics or whatever the games were at that time would receive. So he says, we do this in order to win a perishable wreath. You know, if you had one of those wreaths, you might be very proud of it, but it was from an olive tree or some kind of plant, and it's going to deteriorate rapidly. However, it's the significance of it that was important. So he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Have you ever, I don't know if you ever boxed before, but maybe some of you have played handball before. If you've ever played handball and you played with somebody that's better than you are, you're going to be beating the air a lot. You're going to be trying to hit that ball and miss it. I'm speaking from experience here. And when you try to swat at something and you miss it, it's much more tiring, much harder on you than if you hit the ball. And so he's saying that we are therefore to run in such a way. See, and that takes training. If you're going to run in such a way that has aim, which means you have purpose, you've been trained, you understand all the particulars about running a race. And he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. That takes training also. He says, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Isn't that something? There are those who actually would take that verse and try to allege that this is a salvation verse, and that if Paul did not continue to be experientially sanctified and win the race, that he would lost his salvation. He would be disqualified from going to heaven. Of course, any of us can look at this and know that is not what this is talking about. But since we read that, you'll see that there is a purpose. Unfortunately, most Christians don't know that they're in a race. They don't even know that they're competing. They don't even know that there is an unseen conflict. We call it the angelic conflict. That there are an unnumbered group of creatures that are out to get us. They're out to trip us up. They're out to get you to be distracted, to doubt. All of these things are part of the environment in which we're in. So with that in mind, let's go now to that fourth paragraph from the bottom. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 speaks of running a race for a prize, and the Apostle Paul said that he disciplined himself so that he would not be disqualified. Certainly Paul was one of the elect, so how could it be possible for him to be disqualified if everyone who is the elect perseveres to the end? Now, if you ask a Calvinist that, don't just press on. Wait for an answer. I would be curious as to how one would answer that. I'm sure they have an answer, but it's not necessarily the correct answer. It just is not logical and it's not rational, is it? That if you have the, I guess you could say the believer of our age, I guess you could say that to a somewhat safely anyway. Here you have the Apostle Paul who wrote more in the New Testament than anyone else. And he is the only one that has seen the third heaven and came back to earth. He is unique in every way. And yet he says in this verse that he had to discipline himself in order to not be disqualified from the race. You know, that's something that most people don't even think about, is disciplining themselves. You know, if you're going to win the prize, if you're going to be a winner in this life, you do have to discipline yourself. All of you had to use a certain amount of discipline in order to even be here tonight. You had to know, okay, you recognized that we were going to meet tonight like we do on nearly every Tuesday night. And you had to adjust your schedule for that. Maybe you had to eat before you came. I think it's better if you eat before you came, before you come, so that you won't distract others. When my stomach is unhappy because it's not full, it sounds like a roaring lion down there. So that's one reason. But another reason is it's hard to keep your mind on maybe some academic thing I'm going over when you're stomach is saying, hey, it's time to eat. It's past time to eat. And your mind can start wondering, well, maybe I'll stop at Applebee's. Now, let's see, what was that? Oh, yeah, they have that three of a kind. You did it, and before you know it, you're off in another area, which wouldn't happen if you eat before you get here. So it takes discipline in order to fulfill the Christian way of life. And what is the Christian way of life? We're not down here just marking time or passing time. We have an agenda. We have a duty. We have a purpose. That is to glorify Jesus Christ. And we cannot do that if we do not discipline ourselves and recognize that we're in a race. You know, Sunday I talked a little bit about competition. That believers should never compete with one another. It's not competition. It's not about that at all. It's about compassion towards our fellow believers. Something I didn't say Sunday, and I might need to say it next Sunday to make sure that nobody misconstrues anything. If you're playing a game, it might be Tiddlywinks or Parcheesi or a card game or dominoes or volleyball or whatever it is, it's okay to compete. You should compete to win. And if you're playing with a little child or you're playing with someone that is not anywhere near adept in the game that you're playing, whatever the competition is, you might ratchet it down a bit just to help them learn the game. I think that's fine to do. But when you're competing with someone that's on a kind of an equal par as you are, it's not even fun if both of you aren't competing full out. And so that's okay. But even then, you have to remember that it's still a game. And I've seen times, even in games, with believers, that there was a question about the rules. There was a question about, was this right or was that right? Can you do this or you can't do that? And it wasn't such a pretty sign, because people were forgetting that it's just a game, because they were really competing. It's all right to compete, but you always need to compete within the rules. You have to discipline yourself to do that. In the time in which this was written, those who were running these races had to go and be on site, and they had to train. They had a gymnasium. They had all these things, and they could only eat certain things. They had to be in bed by a certain time. They had a lot of rules. If you broke any of the rules, you're out of there. You weren't even able to compete in the game. And so there's a lot in this, but what I mainly want to focus on is that if indeed Paul could be disqualified from the race, if he could not win the prize, and we know that he was elect, I don't think there's anyone that would suggest that Paul was not an elect believer, then how does that square with the idea that if you are a true believer in the Reformed theology doctrine, that you will persevere to the end? Everyone will who is truly elect. And so that's a problem that you might bring up by bringing this particular question to them. Here's the next one. If Jesus Christ died only for the elect, then the unelect must be judged at the great white throne for their sins, since Christ was not judged for them. So why does Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, say that they will be judged according to their works or their deeds? If they are to be judged for their sins, why are their sins not even mentioned? Now, this is the very scripture, because most of you know that I was deep into Calvinism at one time. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and 13 is the very verse that shook me out of it. And when I say shook, I'm talking about shaking, because I thought that I was right on in what I was telling people. I was a cheerleader. I was one of the ones that wanted to do more than anything else in the morning when I got up. I wanted to run into somebody that didn't know about election and predestination, and I wanted to argue with them so I could take them through my little trek through the Bible to show that they really had no volition, and God chooses some, doesn't choose others, and gives the gift of faith and the whole smear. But when I was in a church where a prepared pastor was teaching and he went there, I knew that I was undone. Because just think about it. This is what you need. You don't have to be really, really academic about this. Just rational and logical. If Jesus Christ did not pay for the sins of all mankind, those people who he did not die for, they're going to have to be judged according to what? Their sins. Do you think that God, the Father, is going to say, oh, well, Christ didn't die for their sins, but it's okay, I'm going to give them a pass? Of course not. He is perfect in his righteousness and judgment, justice. So he has to judge sin. So if they were not elect and Christ did not pay for their sins, then they had to be judged for their sins. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? So when you go to Revelation 20 at the great white throne, where all unbelievers of every dispensation is going to be resurrected, and they're going to stand before Jesus Christ, not as their Savior, but as their judge. And the reason they're going to be there is given when it says that they are going to be judged by their works, not their sins. In fact, sins aren't even going to be mentioned. Now, I recognize that there's some theologians and there's some doctrinal pastors that I've talked with and said, well, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that sins aren't going to be an issue. And I say, well, how can they not be an issue? The only way that they cannot be an issue is if Jesus Christ paid for them. Isn't that true? That's why sins are not mentioned, because Christ paid for their sins. So they're going to be judged. They're going to be evaluated. In other words, here's God up in heaven, perfect in every way, and here's the guy down here that rejected the gospel, and he wants to get up here to be where God is. How can he get there? What must he depend on to be accepted by God? Works. What else does he have? That's all he has. He can't say, well, Jesus Christ died for my sins. Is that right? Yes, that's why you're not being judged for sin. They're being judged because they rejected Jesus Christ. They're actually being judged because their name is not recorded in the book of life. But why is it not recorded? Because they died rejecting Jesus Christ. That's why they're there. Now, I've had some say, well, but let's go there. Instead of just talking about it, let's go there. I want you to be familiar with this. Most of you are. This is a very important place in the Bible because it gives you the information about what happens to unbelievers. I'm so glad it's there. Otherwise, we'd all be wondering, well, what about them? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Books. What are in those books? Some people think it's their sin. No, it's not their sins. It's their works. As they stand before Jesus Christ, there's no way that they can say, hey, well, wait a minute. I was a really good person. I was an overachiever when it came to good works. There's bound to be something in there that I did that you don't have recorded. Now, you need to make sure that you've got that in there. Every good deed is in there. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. It's a singular book. And the dead were judged. You know, it says they're dead here. It's not like they're dead. They're unconscious. This is called the second death. They are going to be resurrected. And they're going to be alive in the sense that they're going to be experiencing it. But probably the worst phrase or terminology you can use is say this is the second death. They're alive, but it's so bad they're calling them the dead. They're the spiritually dead. The Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books. So how do we know that the books are works rather than sins? Because it says they're judged according to what's in the books, according to their deeds. According to their deeds, which are, you could say, their works. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their what? Deeds, works. Again, ergon, not hamartia. And I've had some people say, well, that's talking about their bad works. I said, I don't see bad in there anywhere. Where does it say bad? And you see, that's silly anyway, because works and sins are like opposite sides of the coin. Now, there's dead works, right? I mean, you can do human good, and it's essentially dead works, and that it doesn't count for anything. But I don't know of any place in the Bible where it talks about bad works, where it uses that phraseology. And so you have works, which you are working to accomplish something, and the other side, you have sin. And so I asked these people, I said, okay, if this is talking about bad works, don't you think the Holy Spirit who inspired John to write this would be a little more specific than that? I mean, if this is where all unbelievers are going to be judged for their sins, why doesn't he say sins rather than works? That's another question. See, there's more questions you can ask someone. It just doesn't fit. And do you know that probably, I would say probably less than 10% of people on earth understand this if they even knew it was here. Because you ask the average person on the street, why do people go to hell? What are their ends going to be? Their sins. They're not good enough, whatever they may express it. And so this is another question. And it just prompts more questions. If they are to be judged for their sins, why are their sins not even mentioned? I'm glad I'm on this side of the argument. I'd hate to be on that other side because you have to start putting words in there that aren't there. Oh, well, that means bad works. Well, That's a very powerful one. Because anybody that knows anything about the essence of God knows that He is not going to wink at sin. He's not going to let it go by. Has to be judged. That's so important that Jesus Christ, His only, a uniquely born Son, had to come to earth and be a man and go through the whole schmear, because God is not going to let any sin go unpunished. So if Christ didn't die for their sins, somebody has to pay. Who's it going to be? It's going to be them. But it's not because of their sins. They're going to pay because they rejected the free gift. It was offered to them, but they rejected it. And then the essence of God demands that they be judged, but not according to their sins, but according to their works. And the simple reason it's works instead of sins is because Jesus Christ took care of the sin problem for everyone. Yes. Mm-hmm. I think they do, but I think the question was that especially a Calvinist probably knows at least something about the essence of God, because sovereignty is one of His attributes, and they certainly know about that one. Now, they may know about His love and give lip service to His righteousness and justice. They know He's omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient. They know about these things, but this is where it is twisted. And this is the problem. If you know some doctrine, but it's not correct doctrine, excuse everything else. They elevate sovereignty above everything else. They, in their whole mentality, when they're looking at scriptures, that's the overriding, the elite, the highest attribute is sovereignty, and everything has to fall under that. And then you can question them. You can say, okay, God is sovereign, that's true. He can do anything He wants to do. However, it has to harmonize with His other attributes. Just because He's sovereign doesn't mean that He can be not be just. He can't say to some people, yes, Christ died for your sins, but over here, no, He didn't die for yours. Nor can He tell an unbeliever that, well, you're special, so I'm going to let you go on into heaven without your sins being paid for. He has to be just. And the other side, sometimes they know that God is love. Well, what love is this? I don't know how Calvinists can really understand God's love. They may give lip service to as far as the attribute. But some elevate God's love above everything else. They think He's a big sugar daddy up in the sky. He's an old softy. And He loves people so much, there's no way that He would actually discipline them or judge them. And certainly He wouldn't send anyone into hell. And there's so many universalists out there that think when you die, you automatically go to heaven because there is a God, but He's old softy. He's not really going to do anything. So just because you know some of the attributes does not mean that you can rightly divide on the truth there by making them harmonize. They have to harmonize. That's why not long ago we were talking about some of the things that are impossible for God to do. Now, He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. However, it's impossible for God to lie because it has to harmonize. Even though God is sovereign, what if God said, well, all these eons, I've never said a lie. I think I'm just going to change it for one day and I'm going to tell a lie. None of these things can happen. It's a protective shell. And they might know some of the attributes or something about His essence, but it's very skewed. Because when you elevate any of the attributes, it doesn't matter. In this case, it's sovereignty. Some make it love. Some might make it something else. So it has to be a balance. Right. Well, we're going to get to that. And just, I think there's one more question left that's going to ask them about that. How do you harmonize this? We'll get to that in just a moment. Okay. Next to the last one. How can God withhold grace and Christ's atonement from some of His creatures and then condemn them to the lake of fire for all eternity for not accepting that which was never offered to them? You understand what this is? In other words, they say that, well, I'll tell you how they try to get out of this. They say, well, it's not that God is just withholding it from them. It's that they're totally depraved and they can't accept it. They will be the first one to tell you that no man can accept the gospel apart from God's work on their behalf. Now, I'm not talking about the cross. I'm talking about when it comes to understanding the gospel. We would call it common grace. They call it regeneration. But because they have elevated this sovereignty above everything else, they think that in order for their whole systematic theology, which is skewed, to work, it means that God only chooses certain ones that He's going to give this to. But here's my point. If he's only going to give it to some, and He's going to send the rest of them to hell because they don't accept the gospel, which they cannot do. They understand. They can't do something. And it's not offered to them. So how can God be righteous? How can He be just if He's going to send billions of His creatures who cannot accept the gospel, and it is not offered to them, and yet that's why they're going to the lake of fire? Again, another question that's very hard for them to abide. Yes. I'll tell you what the Calvinists... The question was, why would He create creatures in order for them to go to hell? Wasn't that? Is that it? That He knows that they're going to... Now, what's the purpose? I'll tell you what the Calvinists say. You know what the Calvinists say? To glorify Himself. And you think, what? This is glorifying Him? And they say that this is where His justice comes in, is in the fact that they cannot, they're totally depraved, they cannot receive the sacrifice of Christ because they are totally depraved. And so He's just in sending them to the lake of fire. But the whole point is, in their own dogma, it says Christ didn't die for them anyway. The sacrifice wasn't for them. So they're going to eternal lake of fire for rejecting, well, they didn't reject it because it was never offered to them. Or how can you reject something that's not offered to you? There's a question for you. And if you question, well, let's get to the last one, and I'll kind of bring it together here. The last one. How can Christ be just, loving, compassionate, and merciful if He chose to die on the cross for some when He could have died on the cross for everyone? Now, isn't that a fair question? Because they will tell you in a blink of an eye, Christ did not die for everyone. He only died for the elect. Limited atonement. It's right in the middle of their acrostic, TULIP, L, limited atonement. And I think this is a fair question. Because the Bible says that God is loving, He's compassionate, He has mercy. His mercy never ends. His grace is everlasting. It goes on and on about all these adjectives. And yet, in my mind, I can't understand how someone that has all those attributes can turn around and say, okay, Jesus Christ could have died for all mankind, but we have this 10% over here. You're only going to die for those. The rest of them, no, they're going to a lake of fire for all eternity. They're just dying for this part. How can God command us to be loving, even unconditional love, and be compassionate, and show mercy, and do all these things, and do less Himself, and still be just? How can that happen? I don't understand it. And I've talked to Calvinists about this, about these concerns. You know what they say? They haven't. Listen. You think you got it nailed and you can talk to a Calvinist and you're going to really show them the light? They've got an answer for everything. The answer for that one is, it's inscrutable. Our ways are not His ways. As far as the sky is above us is how far His knowledge and His ways above us. In other words, they say, you just can't understand it. And I say, God gave me a mind. I'm created in the image of God. I have rational thinking. I have consciousness and self-consciousness and mentality and all the great things of how He made me and how He made you. Why would He command us to have these things if we couldn't understand the concept? I can understand the concept. What I can understand is how a just, loving, gracious, compassionate God can command me to do these things and be less Himself and not do it. And so they say, well, it's inscrutable. I've asked the question, why? What was in the process of His thinking when He said, okay, I'm going to save these and I'm not going to save these? Where can we find anything in the Bible give us a hint about what was behind that decision? And what I've been told is, who are you to question God? And to me, I'm thinking, isn't that what we're supposed to do? I mean, I can't remember where it's found. I will look it up. It's, come, let us reason together. Or we should be thinking. We should have a desire, an insatiable desire to know what God is like. And to be able to, and He reveals, the whole Bible is His revelation to us. Why? Because He wants us to know Him and to understand Him and love Him and worship Him and serve Him. That's what it's all about, because we have the capacity, we can understand these things. And they say, who are you to question God? And my response was, I'm not questioning God. I'm questioning you about God. That's a different matter. So, these are some of the questions that you might look over, and I'm sure that, well, I don't know, maybe you'll have all those right there at the ready whenever you meet a Calvinist, but at least get a couple. I mean, some of these are so powerful, they're deal breakers. You can't get past it. And when you ask them something like this, just listen and see when they say something. See, this is the beautiful thing about it. I can't tell you what they're going to say. Everyone that I've ever talked to always had an answer. And it would just prompt another question. So you need to keep questioning and keep going, and hopefully they will see that this is a dead end. How can anyone have eternal security if your eternal security depends upon you persevering to the end? None of us know that we're going to do that. And yet the Bible says we can know that we have eternal life. How does that job? How can you do this? And try to get the questions to them to see what, and who knows what's going to happen. That is where I'm ending my whole time on Calvinism. I've spent some time here. I hadn't planned on going here, but I thought, I'm here, I'm going to get into it. And I hope it has been helpful. But if you have some questions, Mary, go ahead. I would have to say it depends. I have several family members that are Calvinists. And they were believers before they ever got into Calvinism. So I know for certain that they are believers. Right. Now, and even if they are, let's say that they were evangelized, and I don't know how this happens. How can a Calvinist evangelize? He cannot go up and say the main thing which witnessing is all about. I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ paid for your sins. He took care of your sin problem. He offers eternal life to you as a gift. And as soon as you receive that gift by believing in Him, your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. That's the best news. But they can't do that. And even the Calvinists, they definitely, if they heard it before, or they might be a Calvinist and hear it somewhere else and understand it and accept it in spite of their Calvinistic beliefs. But I used to think that Calvinism was more of a, it's aberrant belief, but I thought it wasn't that big a deal, especially when it came to salvation. But I'm starting to think more and more, because of this perseverance of the saints, there might be a lot of Calvinists out there that are not saved if they're thinking that they have to continue to persevere in works, because then they're basing it on what? Works, rather than faith alone in Christ. You don't get that gift by trying to persevere in works. Then they're saved. Yeah. Right. Right, right. You can't undo once those things have taken place. It's the same thing with Catholics. Or you could talk about anybody. It could be a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, or whoever. There's numbers of people who, maybe when they were young, heard the gospel and believed it, but they never went anywhere with it. They never did grow in grace. And then some cult gets a hold of them. The next thing you know, they're saying that Jesus Christ isn't even God. And you definitely have to work for your salvation. And then you have to work to maintain it. But if they believed in Christ somewhere before then, even no matter who they are, they're saved then. But I'm concerned about, that's why I said when the, I have a nephew that is a missionary. And he's down in Mexico. And he's been there for years. And we ask him, what are the people like down there? He doesn't even know if he's got a convert. Isn't that right? How many people are, is a positive volition or whatever? He doesn't even know if he has a convert. I can understand why. If you can't go to people and say, Jesus Christ took care of your sin problem, what do you have? It gets back. If they were honest, when they would witness to someone, they would have to say, you know, I'm not for sure, but, and I'm not trying to be funny here, by the way. They would have to go to them and say, I'm not sure, but you might be one of the ones that Christ died for. And if you are, then you're going to persevere to the end. And if you don't persevere to the end, it shows you really didn't get the gift of the faith. And so even then, they're thinking in their mind, well, I still have to persevere. If I don't persevere, I might not be saved or elect. See, that's why that first question is so powerful. That is the Achilles heel. That's the weak link in a Calvinist mentality, is his eternal security. They are very adamant about saying, if you are elect, you will persevere. Well, how can you know that you're going to persevere? I know numerous Calvinists that have been in the psych ward in hospitals. And the reason they're there is because they've doubted whether they're truly elect or not. Now, you think it doesn't have a... I know them personally. And it's because they... Well, what would you think if you thought that you were going to hell? Well, if you could do something, if you got off on a tangent, or you started lusting after something or someone or whatever, and you think, oh no, if I'm truly elect, how's all this going on in my mind? Maybe I'm not. Oh no. Next thing you know, they're babbling. That's how powerful this is, and it is prevalent today. It's not on the decrease, it's increasing. That's why we have to be alert and understand where they're coming from and start asking them some questions and let the Holy Spirit deal with those questions, because they're not going to have, they might have some kind of contrived answers, but they don't have any truth. That's why your question's a good one, because I don't know whether a Calvinist that was evangelized by a Calvinist, however they do it, if he thinks he's got to continue to persevere in works in order to prove that he's elect, how's that any different from someone that's we'll say from the beginning, Jehovah's Witness, yeah, you got to work. You can lose it. They don't feel that they can lose it. They just feel that maybe they never had it if they don't have that level of works. Yes. See, I don't know if y'all have ever had any experience talking to these people before. They're not our enemies. They're people who have embraced false doctrine. They're in darkness. And what they cannot have is one of the most important things that we possess. And that is the knowledge that God loved us and He sent His Son for us to die for us. And that if we believe in Him and trust in His work, we can know that we have eternal life. And that is a moot issue from then on. You never doubt whether you're going to heaven or not, because that's no issue. If indeed you can, then let's toss the Bible out and let's just live for the day, because it's like Paul was talking about the resurrection. Or was it Peter? Anyway, he says if there's no resurrection, we have no salvation. And if Christ did not die for us, every one of us and everyone individually can accept that, then we might as well toss it and go to some monstrous, grotesque type of idea saying that, yeah, God is love, but only if you're the elect. How can you love a creature and withhold from him eternal salvation that he could have to keep him from going to the lake of fire? At least what you could do is not create him to begin with. Never give him soul life. Wouldn't that be more merciful than giving a creature soul life that's going to last for all eternity and he has no choice, he's going to spend it in the lake of fire? Is it not mocking for people to come and try to give them the gospel when they can't receive it anyway? That's why I don't understand how these Calvinists can witness, because they say they witness because they're commanded to witness, but God's going to give them the faith anyway. I don't know, it's just another one of those questions. Yes, Vidal. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is taken out of context. It's in, I believe, Isaiah. Somebody can find that for me. Do you have your Librotics up? Isaiah 55? I think it's in Isaiah 55. If you find it, we'll go there. See, it's true that this is magnifying the glory of God. Our ways are not His ways, and our thoughts are not our thoughts. And that's true. But to try to use that to substantiate a false doctrine that God can do anything He wants to do and His attributes don't have to harmonize. And the reason that it's inscrutable, because we're just these lowly creatures, we can't understand it. What? Isaiah 55, verse 8. Let's start with... excuse me, let's start in verse 8. Isaiah 55... In six. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Now, why do you think it's... What is he talking about? Does it mean that God's going to take a vacation and He's not going to be there? No, it says, you better do it while He can be found. Call on Him while He's near, because you might be a candidate for the sin unto death. It might be that, you know, we only have so much time. And I've told people many times when I give them the gospel that if you say, well, I'll think about this another day, how do you know you're going to have another day? Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. And see, all of this, look at this, returning to the Lord. Well, if you're elect, you're not going to fall away anyway. Or they say you will, you can fall away, but you'll always come back. But what is the standard of where you fall away and when you come back? And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. But if you're in the Calvinistic camp, you have to say, you have to add for here, He will abundantly pardon the elect. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. This is talking really of the difference between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it goes on to make some illustrations there. And by the way, go ahead and circle verse 11 while you're there. Very important verse. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. So when you give the gospel or you give doctrine to someone and it seems like it falls on deaf ears, and you don't ever say, well, that was a waste of time, because it accomplished exactly what God meant it to accomplish. We don't always know what God is going to accomplish from when we're talking to someone about the gospel or about a Bible doctrine. But it wasn't wasted time. It's never wasted time. For all we know, there might be angels up there applauding as you're doing it. Yes, Pete. See, they might say that they had the Spirit was involved when they got the faith to believe that God infused into them, irresistible grace, gave them that faith. They're continuing in the flesh. They have to, because that's the works part of it. So, does that explain it to you, Vidal? Okay. And this is, whoever came up with this verse and connected it to why God chooses some and doesn't choose others is pretty clever. But I know another creature that's also very clever. But he never deals in truth. Is that it? I was prepared to go to something else tonight. I had no idea that we were going to spend our whole time bringing this particular part of apologetics to an end. It might behoove you to go back, get on the internet or get the CD or something, listen to those tapes again. Remember, we had two CDs from Dave Hunt, and he was on the front lines dealing with these people and the questions and the things that they would come out with. Remember how there's times that you have to not be rude, but they have to give you a time to speak. There's some people that will try to just bulldoze right over you, and you have to be courteous, and yet you can't be a doormat to where they bulldoze right over you. And when you ask a question, sometimes they'll try to avoid it, they won't answer it, and you have to just go back and say, before we go forward, I got to get an answer to this question, because that's another one of their tactics. You ask them one of these questions and they'll say, oh yeah, well, but, you know, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. I know, but you didn't answer the question. What about the question? They'll try to evade. There's a lot of tactics. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He'll bring into your conscious memory those doctrines that they need to hear. So next time we're going to start on, we're still going to be in apologetics, but it's going to be something completely different. We're through with Calvinism for a while. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are a loving God, that there is no end to Your mercy and Your grace and Your compassion. We're so thankful that You're that kind of God, and we cannot deserve anything from You. Any work that is to be accomplished by us is even accomplished through the Holy Spirit. We can't even take credit for that, and yet You're such a gracious God, You still reward us anyway. We're so thankful that we can know for absolute certain that we have eternal life. We don't ever have to doubt. We don't ever have to fear. We don't ever have to have that coldness that comes over one who is in panic because he doesn't know where his eternal destiny is going to be spent. We thank You for Your Word and how You have revealed Yourself to us. But we need Your protection. We need Your help when we're standing before those who have twisted theologies, those who have believed the lie. We pray that You will help us to remember the things that we've learned here and not avoid any discussion or debate or confrontation, but to recognize that's part of standing firm for the faith. And we thank You that You accomplish all of this, and it's all because of who and what You are. And we thank You again. We do it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.